Good morning, church. We are now in the 15th chapter of Mark's Gospel, and I just want to thank the Lord for how He has been guiding us throughout our series. And so today we will be studying verse 1 to 15. I have entitled today's sermon, The Great Exchange. So let me read this to you. It says, "And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And he answered him, 'You have said so.' And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, 'Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you.' But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, 'Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?' For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, 'Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?' And they cried out again, 'Crucify him.' And Pilate said to them, 'Why? What evil has he done?' But they shouted all the more, 'Crucify him.' So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise and thank you for this opportunity that you have given us to once again study your word. Father God, I pray that your Holy Spirit would guide us throughout this study. I also pray, Lord, that you would cause us to see not only the innocence of Jesus in this passage, but you would also give us a heart of gratitude for the sacrifice he made for us. Indeed, there was a great exchange that took place on that cross. Lord, we know we are the ones guilty, but we thank you, Father, that your Son took our place so that we who believe in him might be given eternal life. So, Lord, I commit to you our time of study. I pray that you alone would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. As we work our way through the final chapters of Mark's Gospel, we are nearing the end of our year-long series on this fascinating account of our Lord's messianic mission. This morning, our subject is Christ before Pilate. This, by the way, is the second trial of Jesus. And as you will remember, the Lord had been tried in the Jewish court of law before the Sanhedrin, and he has been convicted of blasphemy when he confessed to being the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One. But now things move into the Roman court of law. And the reason for that was the Romans who governed the Jews had denied the Jewish court the power to administer the death penalty. And since the Jewish leaders were determined to have Christ executed, they had to seek Rome's agreement in the verdict for the execution to occur. They did have this problem, however. The same verdict could not be reached on the same charges. Blasphemy was not a crime that Rome would punish. It was not a crime even that Rome cared about. And so the crime of high treason was substituted for it. It was a change that would certainly get the attention of the Roman government because this was a day in which insurrection was in the air. In fact, there were many rebellions that had been occurring throughout the first century. And so the decision of the Sanhedrin to charge the Lord with treason is probably what Mark is referring to in verse 1, where he states, "And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And so they came to a decision just before dawn. They bound Jesus and led him away to Pilate. Now let's do a little character study on Pilate. Who was Pilate? Well, he was the Roman governor of Judea from AD 26 to 36. And as a prefect, he had absolute authority over all the non-Roman citizens of the province. And by the way, he was known to be a cruel and harsh governor who despised the Jews. He was also an expedient ruler who would gladly make compromises to keep the peace and stay in the good graces of Rome. But despite the bad reputation he had developed among the Jews, you see, the Sanhedrin knew that they still must involve Pilate for the execution to occur. And so they brought Jesus to Pilate, and as Jesus stood before him, Pilate asked Jesus this question: "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now, when Pilate asked Jesus that question, I think it's done with some sarcasm. Now, remember the condition of Jesus during this time. After being tried by Caiaphas, Jesus had been blindfolded and struck repeatedly by the members of the Sanhedrin and their officers. And so he must have been bruised. Jesus must have been covered with blood during this time. You see, Jesus did not look or act like he was a threat or a rival to Caesar. So when Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" we can detect in that a sense of scorn. And Jesus answered him, "You have said so." Pilate probably gave a look of disbelief as he heard the answer of Jesus. Because just like the people who were present in this trial, Pilate doesn't see anything particularly commendable about him, anything particularly regal about him. See, Jesus' appearance was just like that of any other Jewish man. Anyway, Mark notes that after Jesus responded to Pilate's question, the chief priests accused him of many things. Again, these guys knew they need to give Pilate some reason for executing Jesus. And Luke tells us that they actually make three accusations. We find that in Luke 23, verse 2. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Messiah, a king." We know these are all lies. Jesus did not pervert the nation. He did not forbid the paying of taxes. In fact, Jesus said, "Render to Caesar the things that belong to Caesar." They also told Pilate that he claims to be a king. Now, this third accusation, I believe, was a more serious accusation and was of particular interest to Pilate. You see, the way they put that charge meant that he was the leader of a resistance movement, that Jesus was guilty of sedition, of trying to overthrow Caesar. Now, while Jesus claimed to be a king, we need to understand that his kingdom was never of this world. In fact, when Jesus affirmed that he was a king before Pilate, John tells us that Jesus explained that statement. In John 18:36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Meaning, yes, Pilate, I am a king, but not the kind of king they accuse me of being. And so all of their accusations had no legal basis. Jesus was clearly innocent. And that is something that Pilate will continually affirm throughout this trial. Now, as Jesus was being accused harshly by the religious leaders, Mark tells us that Jesus remained silent. In verse 4 it says, "And Pilate again asked him, 'Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you.' But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. And so through it all, the Lord remained silent. He refused to defend himself. And Pilate was surprised by his response. He marveled at the Lord's control despite the harsh criticisms and the harsh accusations that Jesus was receiving. But ultimately, we need to understand this was really a prophetic response from our Lord. We've seen this before. We've seen this all through the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ. He conducted himself as the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, in which it says, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. And so this is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And so we can recognize in this an invisible hand. And that invisible hand is the hand of God. God is the one orchestrating all the events that happened during the Passion narrative. And so here we see that Pilate is not the one in control. The Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, they are not the ones in control. God is the one in control during this moment. And clearly Jesus was fulfilling that picture that was given to us by Isaiah. But at the same time, I think there's a practical reason for the Lord not opening his mouth and remaining silent. Jesus did not need to answer accusations because he had already given his testimony. The works he had performed for the last 3 years spoke volumes. So did his teaching, described as having heavenly authority. No one else on earth had ever demonstrated that. His sinless private life prior to his public ministry was also solid testimony. And so here's the great king's silence in the face of his accusers. Sinful men could only watch in amazement. And by the way, his refusal to respond made matters more complicated and challenging for Pilate. I think no incident ever challenged him like the one he faced that morning. But Pilate was a shrewd man. I mean, he would not have advanced as far as he had if he was not. And so being a clever man, being an intelligent man, and not wanting to have the Lord executed, he tried to outwit these men with a series of ploys. Luke tells us that when he learned that Jesus was from Galilee, he sent Jesus to Herod to be judged, since Herod was the king of that region. But when nothing came of that, he then tried to escape responsibility for this trial by taking advantage of a Jewish custom of releasing a prisoner during the Passover. In verse 6, it says, "Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them." Now in John's gospel, he records Pilate going out to the people and saying, "You have a custom that I should release someone for you at the Passover." It was a custom that I'm sure Pilate hated, but one that he had observed and one that this time he saw might work to his advantage and somehow give him an opportunity to release Jesus without having to render a judgment. And so he offered them Jesus or a man named Barabbas, who had been involved in some notable uprising against Rome, in which he and his men had committed murder. And by the way, John tells us in his gospel that Barabbas was also a robber. So it seems that Barabbas was scheduled to be crucified on that day together with his colleagues. So here you have a robber, a murderer, and perhaps he was a member of the sect of the Zealots who hated Roman occupation and worked to overthrow it. And he was, we might say, a Jewish terrorist. And so Pilate was confident that the people would choose to release an innocent man than a convicted criminal. Verse 9, "And he answered them, saying, 'Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?' He thought that is exactly what this crowd would want, because he perceived that it was just out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. And so on paper, it seemed foolproof. For one thing, Barabbas was just as likely to kill the chief priest as he was any Roman. And besides, it was pretty clear from Pilate's perspective that Jesus posed no lethal threat to them. For another thing, it was absurd that a crowd accusing Jesus of leading a rebellion would demand the release of a murderer who was actually guilty of leading a rebellion. So for Pilate, it was really a simple choice. It was a choice between guilt and innocence. Pilate had brought out the worst criminal, apparently thinking that no one in their right mind would call for his release. But Pilate, for all of his intelligence, for all of his cleverness, had underestimated the priest's hatred for the Lord and their shrewdness as well. Verse 11 says, "But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, 'Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?'" So Pilate had complicated the situation even more. Now he has to release a convicted murderer. But these guys did not care. Verse 13 tells us they cried out again, "Crucify him." And what's so sad about this is that they not only chose a murderer over their Messiah, but they wanted their Messiah put to death as well. It must have astonished Pilate and even set him back a moment. But he did not give up. He was convinced that Jesus is innocent and that he did not deserve to be crucified. And so in verse 14, Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" You see, those are words of exasperation. Those are words of desperation. Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent. But again, the religious leaders did not care. They wanted Jesus Christ crucified, and they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." Now, by the way, Matthew provides some helpful commentary right after the religious leaders demanded the crucifixion of Jesus. It says, "So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, 'I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves.' And all the people answered, 'His blood be on us and on our children.'" Now verse 15 says, "So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." Now, we need to understand that Roman scourging is one of the worst punishments imaginable. The person to be scourged was stripped to the waist and tied to a post. The subject was whipped with leather thongs embedded with pieces of bone or shards of metal. There was no limit placed on the number of lashes, and it was not uncommon for inner organs to be exposed. One commentary said, "It was so brutal that many who were sentenced to death died from the flogging before they made it to the cross. The effect of the flogging was to remove large chunks of skin from the back, causing blood to flow profusely so that the one who was flogged was too weak to resist what was to come and too weak to survive long upon the cross." Now, when you really think about it, Jesus did not have to be scourged because he has proven again and again that he was not going to resist the cross. In fact, throughout his trial, in the Jewish trial, in the Roman trial, Jesus did not even defend himself. So clearly, Jesus is not going to fight back. But we know from John's account that Pilate had the Lord scourged as a last attempt to satisfy the mob's demand for blood. And in so doing, he hoped to prevent a crucifixion. And so in an attempt to uphold justice, Pilate violated justice by scourging an innocent man. And then out of weakness and fear, he gave the Lord over to be crucified. One scholar said, it was history's greatest miscarriage of justice. An innocent man, the perfect man, sentenced to death in the place of a convicted criminal, brutally scourged, even though he was sinless. Now, having studied this passage, what can we learn from the second trial of Jesus? Well, if there's one thing that we can learn, it's this. Don't lose hope in tough times. You see, Jesus' willingness to endure suffering was important for Christians in Mark's original audience to know, since many of them were persecuted by Rome when Mark wrote his gospel. They faced the constant threat of arrest and imprisonment. The Roman church was to understand that as followers of Christ, they would undergo motivated rejections. And by reflecting on Jesus' example under persecution, this would somehow give them the wisdom and the strength to endure victoriously. For Mark's readers, this would be of immense comfort. In their suffering, trials, and persecution, there is hope. And all who faithfully follow the Lord will be vindicated in the end. Revelation 7:17 says, for the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. That is why Mark emphasizes that no matter what happens to Jesus, Jesus will be vindicated in the end. Just as Jesus Himself will vindicate His own people whenever they are persecuted because of their allegiance to Him. In other words, the very tragic story has a very happy ending. Now, here in the Philippines, we don't experience the same kind of persecution that Jesus experienced. We have freedom of religion here. But of course, there are times when people know about our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and when they see us making a stand for righteousness, we can be persecuted in some way. They may call us names, we may lose some friends, or we may lose some opportunities in our careers. But again, this passage reminds us that it's okay. In fact, we should consider it a blessed privilege to be persecuted for the Lord Jesus Christ. And being persecuted for our faith, I believe, is one of the marks of saving faith. We need to worry if we're not being persecuted at all. Maybe there's really no fruit in our lives. But remember what the Apostle Paul told Timothy. And this is a great reminder for us. Those who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. And so when persecution comes, let us embrace it. Let us be of good courage, knowing that we will be vindicated in the end. Secondly, don't reject Christ to protect a position. Kent Hughes said, at this, Pontius Pilate, the one man who could have stopped it all, caved in. Why? Because his social position was everything to him. Pilate was very concerned about his career, and in the end, his career was more important than justice, and he would give in to their pressure and sacrifice Christ for his position. He was a man who feared men rather than God. Kent Hughes observed, what a type of the modern man Pilate is. Thousands have rejected Christ to protect position or promotion or scholarly respect. And as we think about that, we must confess that there have been times we have responded to that challenge in much the same way that Pilate, the fear of man, has kept us silent about our Lord. And we need to understand that as we live for Christ, we, whether we like it or not, we will experience the same challenges all through our life. That's why we need to be constantly studying the Word of God. We need to be constantly in prayer so that our faith will be strengthened. Because so much of the Christian life, beloved, is a struggle between faith and fear. Proverbs 29:25 speaks to the point. It speaks to Pilate. It speaks to us. The proverb reads, The fear of men brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. And so we need to be like the Apostle Paul who said, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So that's the way we are to face a hostile world. But Pilate and the religious leaders did not possess that kind of faith. And so when faced with this crisis, they were all swept away. But I believe the principal point in this passage is not the sin of the nation and the guilt of Pilate, not the failure of men and of human justice. That's all there, but I think the principal point is this. The goal of this passage is to show that the innocence of Christ proved that He is the spotless Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. And so as believers, we need to affirm the perfect life of Christ. Throughout the trial of our Lord, as He stood before the Sanhedrin and before Pilate, He clearly stood innocent, sinless, and guiltless. Pilate recognized it, but he was too weak to resist the people. Now, why is this important? Why is it crucial for us to affirm the perfect life of Christ? Well, if Jesus did not live a perfect life, if Jesus sinned, then His death on the cross would be in vain. It wouldn't accomplish anything. If Jesus Christ sinned, that means He's not God, for only God can live a perfect life. If Jesus Christ sinned, then His sacrifice on the cross would not be accepted by the Father and He would not be raised back to life. But then again, we know for a fact that Jesus lived a perfect life. He was sinless throughout His life. He was not guilty of any sin or any crime. And because of that, Jesus Christ is able to provide a righteousness for us, a righteousness that we could never attain. And so it's really amazing to know that Jesus not only died for us, but He also lived for us. He lived a perfect life for us in order to accomplish the legal demand of the law. And both of these trials prove to us that Jesus Christ is really innocent. I mean, all throughout the trial of Jesus, in His second trial, Pilate repeatedly affirmed the innocence of Jesus. But unfortunately, even though Jesus Christ has proven His innocence countless times, the hearts of the Sanhedrin were so hardened by their sin, by their unbelief, and by their pride that they could not believe or accept Jesus as their Messiah. So Jesus clearly fulfills Old Testament prophecies. He is no mere pretender. He is the righteous one who came to save us. The prophet Isaiah prophesied, but He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. And the exchange of our Lord for Barabbas, I believe, is a picture of that. It's a clear illustration of what the Lord did when He changed places with the sinner on the cross in what Martin Luther called the sweet exchange. See, Barabbas was a robber, a murderer whose guilt is not in question. He stood convicted and awaiting execution, awaiting the full penalty of the law. And that, I believe, is a picture of our condition before our deliverance from sin. What Paul tells the Ephesians in Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3, is true of all of us. Paul says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, sons of disobedience, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And Paul also says in verse 12 that we were formerly without hope. And don't you know that on that morning of the crucifixion, Barabbas awoke with a profound sense of hopelessness. His cross had already been prepared for him. He was simply awaiting the execution when the prison door flew open and a Roman guard told him, "You're free. Another man is dying in your place. Christ's life in exchange for Barabbas's." See, these are some of the most ironic verses in all of the Bible. The true Son of the Father, sinless and innocent, will be beaten and crucified. The other son of the Father, Barabbas, sinful and guilty, will be set free because Jesus became his substitute. What Barabbas' response was to that great exchange is unknown to us. We don't know if he was grateful for the sacrifice Jesus made for him. We don't know if Barabbas went to see the Lord to thank him after Jesus was resurrected from the dead. Or maybe Barabbas really did not care. He was not grateful for it and went back to his old life and continued to be a Jewish terrorist. We only know what his response should have been, a response of gratitude. And for us who have been saved by the grace of God, that should be our response. A great exchange took place on that cross. That's what I said in the previous sermon. We're the ones who are supposed to be condemned because we're guilty of sin. We're the ones who are supposed to be crucified on the cross. But Jesus Christ traded places with us. He changed places with us. And he absorbed God's full wrath in our place. I mean, that in itself should cause you to praise God and thank him for the glorious, extravagant display of love that he has shown you and me. And if we're depressed and if we're discouraged today, I hope that gives you a great reason to be joyful at this very moment. That should be our response. Because what Barabbas experienced in the physical, the believer experiences in the spiritual. So we need to be grateful for the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Because Jesus died in our place, we enjoy the free, unmerited gift of eternal life. We who formerly were condemned, were without hope, were delivered from the eternal punishment and given eternal life. And that our sins were imputed to Christ so that through faith in him, his righteousness would be imputed to us. He was clothed with our sins so that we could be clothed with his righteousness. Sinclair Ferguson says it beautifully. Jesus was not dying for his own crimes, but for the crimes of others. Not for his own sins, but the sins of others. He did not die for himself. He died for us. Again, Jesus did all of this for us and in our place, bearing that shame and the humiliation we deserve because of our sins. He offered to God a sacrifice that forever removes the guilt and stain of our sin. He became weak so that we might become strong. He was shamed, beaten, and mocked so that we might be justified through faith. He was humiliated before men so that we will not be humiliated before God. He did all of this for us and in our place. So let me ask you, do you know the forgiveness of sin and the freedom from the punishment of sin? Or are you still a prisoner, condemned, and still awaiting execution? Today you are standing before our Lord. You have faced him in the text of Scripture, and your response to him is a judgment you render on yourself. He is the innocent Son of God who died in the place of sinners. To reject Him is to convict yourself of guilt. Don't do that. Don't play the part of Pilate. Don't play the part of the religious leaders. Humble yourself before God. Acknowledge that you are a sinner. Repent of your sins and trust that the Lord was your substitute on that cross. Believe in Him as the sinless Savior, the spotless Lamb of God who suffered in the place of sinners so that all who believe in Him would be forgiven and given everlasting life. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are humbled by this great exchange that took place more than 2,000 years ago. I pray, God, that this passage of Scripture, Lord, would produce gratitude in our hearts. I pray, God, that every day of our lives, we would express to You how thankful we are for Your saving grace. I pray, Lord, that this would also serve as a comfort to those who might be experiencing persecution because of their faith in Christ. I pray that they would be steadfast, Lord, that they would remain faithful despite the challenges they are experiencing right now. Because we know in the end, we will be vindicated by You, O God. And one day, we will see You face to face, and You will wipe every tear from our eyes. So, Lord, we thank You once again for today. In Jesus' name, amen.